Obviously, that goes hand in hand with the second part of the message that I started this morning. Again, you can turn back to Psalm 51 this evening. Psalm 51. As I said this morning, this would be a part 1 and 2. And tonight I want to look at verses 10 through 19 with you. Again, this morning we looked at verses 1 through 9. Tonight will be verses 10 through 19. 10 through 19 of Psalm 51. In a precious section of Scripture that, again, when we look at it, we can rejoice. To know that we have a God who longs for and is quick to forgive His people of their sin. That's, again, somewhat of what we looked at this morning in detail. But, dear ones, that is not where we stop. David, in this 51st Psalm, continues in the latter half of it dealing with, okay, what is to occur or what is to be the desire of those who know that pardoning grace of God, those that know the forgiveness of God, what should then follow? And that's what verses 10 through 19 deal with. So tonight, without, again, rehashing what we looked at this morning, I want to look at, in verses 10 through 12, a section that deals with David's cry, or a cry for fellowship with God. Dear ones, we should not be content just to know that we're forgiven by God. We should have a heart that wants fellowship with God. David would not have been satisfied with just knowing, I'm pardoned. He wanted to know a relationship with God. That's what fellowship is. Again, I've said this many times. I've heard other men say this many times over the years. That if you as a husband or you as a wife simply heard thank you for the things that you did and accomplished, but yet never went any deeper than that, your relationship with your spouse would be fairly shallow. Again, a relationship involves getting to know the other person to the depths of their being. And yes, men and women exchange vows on a wedding day, that they commit to one another before a cloud of witnesses, so to speak, and ultimately enter covenant with God in their relationship. But that covenant entails not just, okay, honey, do this for me, or sweetheart, do this and get this done today. It's much more than that. It's really entering into relationship with that person to say, hey, what are your likes and dislikes? What can I do in this walk that we enter into together to help you be more like Jesus Christ? How can I serve you in that way? And again, what happens? The people open up to one another. They share the disappointments, the hurts along the way, but they share and rejoice in the joys that come along in that relationship. This is really what David is crying out for when he says in verses 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Do you see what David is saying there? Lord, again, I'm not just content to be a forgiven person. I want to be somebody cleansed by you and to know your presence in my life. I don't have a doubt in my mind that when David would pen the words there found in verse number 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he had Samson in mind. Again, David understood clearly that the Holy Spirit of God was one given to God's people to empower them for service. But yet, what did sin do? Sin caused God's Holy Spirit to refrain from empowering ministry to the men and women of old when they entered into fleshly lusts. And again, if you look back at the book of Judges, you know clearly Samson would be a paramount picture of one of God's people used by the Lord, but yet because of his sin, what happened? It says that he knew not the Spirit of God had what? Departed from him. Now, again, a man or woman, both in Old and New Testament, would have been dreadfully fearful of such a thing if they're close with God. Here, David wants to have what he had at one time prior to his sinful state of when he entered into adultery with Bathsheba, committed murder and lied and sought to hide all of it. He knew what it meant to be a person without knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit. That which was once sweet to him no longer was enjoyed. But now that he is getting back on track, so to speak, with God, he wants to enjoy once again the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God. And dear ones, we see here a cry for fellowship with God. Again, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That tells us something. The joy of God's salvation had departed. He hadn't been enjoying it. Why? Because somebody enjoying the salvation of God enjoys the presence of God, enjoys the fellowship of God, but sin had put a barrier between him and God again. Now, I'm thankful, and we know this even from other passages that David would write. We know this from the New Testament and other sections of the Old, that God, in saving his people, never leaves them nor abandons them, but we do know this, that relational aspect of father to child is impacted by sin. That which was once enjoyed is not enjoyed again until things are made right with the person to God. And again, I quoted this morning 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, that's the movement of the believer to God. If we confess our sin, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then what does John go into? He goes into the believer's walk before God. Dear ones, if there is known sin in the life, there is no relating with God until that confession takes place. So here again we read David crying out for a fellowship with God restored. Now, a passage that I saw as a cross-reference was Isaiah chapter 63, verse number 10. And I want to read this to you quickly. It says, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them." Dear ones, it is no doubt in my mind that as David would pen these words, he knew what those words meant, even though Isaiah would write hundreds of years after David's ministry. He knew the heavy hand of God upon him. Why? Because David had removed himself from that protective aspect of God's care. And what did he do? He became, in essence, the enemy of the Lord through his sin. He rebelled, and again, we looked at those words this morning regarding that word transgression. He willfully rebelled against the will of the Lord. And so what did he do? He removed himself from God's protection. But now he cries out for fellowship once again. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." But then secondly tonight, I want to look at what David then says, that he makes a vow of sustained celebration in God. He has again a cry for fellowship with God. Then he breathes out a vow of sustained celebration in God. He says in verse 13 through verse number 15, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Do you notice again in verses 13, 14, and 15? There's some verbs that David uses there. He says, "Then will I teach." He says then at the very end of verse number 14, "My tongue shall sing aloud." And in verse 15, he says, "My mouth shall show forth thy praise." Here it is again. David is making a vow of sustained celebration in God. It's not just a time of rejoicing in whatever. He says there that he will teach transgressors God's ways. Sinners will be converted unto thee. I'll sing aloud of thy righteousness. My mouth shall show forth thy praise. What's the object of the celebration? It's God himself. God himself is that source, and he's also the object of celebration. David did not need to conjure up what the subject of praise would be. The source of praise and the subject of praise is God. Here, David would again renew in his spirit a longing to be a man who praised the Lord. And how does that happen? Again, when we think about it, he went right back to that throne room of grace and cried out to God, Lord, in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. What had David been guilty of? I just said a few moments ago, the murder of Uriah. It was a stain of blood. This was one of the reasons why God said, even though David had the desire and heart to build the temple, said, no, you're a man of war. You're a man of bloods. He was stained with the blood of Uriah. And again, yes, we see where God forgave him of that and cleansed him from that. But David goes further where he says, deliver me from this reputation of blood guiltiness. He desired that God, the God of salvation, would be one who would free him from that testimony. And we know he did. If you look at the rest of David's life, yes, though he dealt with the consequences of his sin, we don't see him committing actions like this ever again. Not once. We see almost a more merciful man in his dealings with people. We see a man who, though he was in his rights to have even Joab, his commander of armies, put to death for his actions and attitudes, not once did he lift his hand against that man. Why? Because he understood what it was to be a man of blood guiltiness. He left that for his son Solomon to take care of. So here we see where David says, Lord, in your deliverance of myself from a reputation of a murderer, I will vow a vow of sustained celebration in you. And dear ones, can we not see ourselves in those words of David? I mean, when I read the passages in the Gospel according to Matthew where it tells us that if we are guilty of hating our brother, we've committed murder in our heart in the eyes of God. Now, I don't want to do a poll here tonight, but I think every one of us can understand this. Any time that there has been a hatred or just an intense ire against somebody else for an action they've committed, dear ones, in the sight of God, we've committed murder. We are blood guilty in the eyes of God. And apart from the cleansing power of Christ's blood, that blood guilty stain will remain there. Now, can God's people, blood-bought, redeemed, do those very actions that Christ condemns? Yes, you better believe we can. We see cases of it in the history of the church. And yet we know again, just as David here in Psalm 51 is sharing with us, and as again I said this morning, the title I gave the message is A Song of Remorse and Renewal. This man would have these words penned down in order to instruct all of God's people that if you find yourself in the position of a man or woman who is in sin, know this. You will be brought to conviction if you are a child of God, but God is quick and ready to forgive you if you confess that to him. Here, David says again that through that deliverance, he would become a man who would constantly praise the Lord. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we see a third thing tonight where we see a contrition that is delighted in by God. David's heart was something that would please the Lord once more. And how did that come about? It's because, again, he was a man that humbled himself before the Lord. Now, one of the things that I'm fully aware of, that a lot of people are almost reticent to do, is to humble themselves when it comes to sin. I think of it in this way many times in our day and age. If we were to have David behave in the way so many believers do today in our era, we would have a psalm that would not be one in which he confessed himself and emptied his heart. He would be a man that would give excuse after excuse after excuse for why he did what he did. With no heart of going to God and saying, "Lord, I sinned against you," as we looked at this morning, "and in your sight I did this evil." We would not have a man that would claim, "Lord, I rebelled willfully against your law." But we would have a man that would come and say, "Well, I'm just human. Or everybody's doing it. I'm not as bad as so-and-so over here. Or I had these reasons for my actions." No. David did not enter into that game with God. He said, "Lord, your word says this. This is what I've done against it. I'm guilty. Forgive me." Here again, we read that David humbled himself before the Lord. Jonathan, it was interesting as he mentioned there, Matthew 11, verse 28. What do we read in verse number 29? Again, God, Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And what are the next words? "For I am meek and lowly in heart." Why does God delight in those that humble themselves before him? Because the very character of his son is one of humility. Humility. Now, I find it interesting. I think Pastor Gray has said this in the past, but it's something I remember sharing many, many times as I've been in ministry over the years, is that humility to the Greek people and to the Romans as well was not something in their vocabulary. It was not a virtue. They would call it really a vice or a weakness. To be humble? That wasn't something that people aspired to, but in the eyes of God, it's a great treasure. And here, look at the words that we read in verse 16 and 17. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So again, what is the natural bent of mankind? They think, "Well, if I do this, this, and this, I can buy favor with God." Not so. Not so. David said, "If God, if you wanted sacrifice, guess what? I would give you everything I possibly could. But Lord, that's not what you delight in." Again, the words are very clear. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." God does not take pleasure in offerings given to him by a people that aren't humble. What does God want? What does he delight in? What is the sacrifice God desires? That's what verse 17 speaks about again. It's a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. Dear ones, do you want to please God in your life? Live a life of humility. Or if I can even make it more simple, live a life like Jesus. "For I am meek and lowly in heart." I loved the passage that Pastor Gray preached on a few weeks ago about the time when Jesus, the night before he was betrayed by Judas, or the night in which he was betrayed, the day before his crucifixion, what did Jesus Christ do? He took his garments off, girded himself with a towel, and washed the feet of his disciples. The teacher washed the feet of his students. The rabbi, this one who had done so many wondrous miracles and signs, this one who was famed throughout the region as somebody with authority, this one that the religious leaders had taken notice of for quite a while, this one that the Romans were starting to take notice of as well, this one who is the Son of God, robed himself in a towel and washed the feet of his creatures. And as Pastor Gray said, in the household, in the Roman world, the lowest servant was the foot washing servant. And what did Jesus do when he did that? He made it clear, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this to you, you ought to do it to whom? One another. What's he saying? Service is something that God delights in. Why? Because it's the heart behind the service that matters. God delights in seeing a humble servant worshiping him. That's why when I hear people that will say, and I have heard this from time to time in my years of ministry, that I can't do much for God. That's not true, dear one. The Lord takes great delight in the one that simply would utter words of prayer before him in behalf of others. Again, we've all heard the stories and illustrations and sermons about the little old widow ladies that they're not strong enough to do things like they did maybe 30, 40 years ago, or they just don't have the means or resources, and some people would look at them and say, well, what good are they? There's a great value in them before the Lord if they simply bow the knee in prayer. I remember hearing and even reading about the life of Dr. Bob Jones Sr., that when he was a man that was known all over the world for his evangelistic campaigns and was a household name here in the South especially, a lot of times people would think, well, who would he go to for advice, or who would be his counselors? Some people would think, oh, he goes to these men that teach at institutions around the United States at universities and colleges, or maybe politicians that he would rub elbows with, or great pastors that had thousands of people that would hear them week in and week out, but not so. Dr. Bob Sr. would write as well as talk about an old lady that he had known for many years that was practically confined to a wheelchair or a rocker in her home, and he would go and get spiritual counsel from her. Why? Because he knew she had a heart of humility and she was one that hid the ear of God. That's all that mattered to that man. A woman that was humble, and that was a woman who had prayer answered. That's the type of person that man wanted to get counsel from. And dear ones, again, when we think of it here, a broken and contrite heart that God doesn't despise, this is the type of person that God takes notice of. We don't have time tonight to look at it, but even in the prophetic words of Isaiah, he talks about a person that God takes notice of is one that trembles at his word and that has a broken spirit before him. I've shared this little illustration, but it bears repeating. Any of you in here that have pets know this, especially if you have a dog. Cats do it too. But dogs are notorious for knowing either the word treat or snack or cookie. Our dog, we have a Yorkie. For those of you that have never met Tiger, he's a 15-pound Yorkie. He's on the higher end of the Yorkie line, okay? Not a massive dog compared to a German Shepherd, but he's basically as big as a Yorkie can get. If you come to my house and say treat, snack, or cookie, that dog's ears perk up right away, and you will see a change of expression on his face. And Deanna knows this very well as my family. Now, Charlie, Sarah's cat, whenever he hears the rustling of Tiger's treat box, he comes running because he says, hey, he's getting one, I'm getting one. Cats can be taught some things like that. But we know pretty much every dog out there responds to a word like treat, snack, or whatever. I say that as a silly illustration to make this point. Dear ones, we can say, and I don't mean to diminish, demean, or be irreverent, but may I say it, God's ears perk up when he hears the prayers of a humble servant. Just like my dog will perk up when he hears the word snack, God's spiritual ears perk up when he hears the prayer of an 80-year-old woman that's bound in a wheelchair or in a rocking chair because she has a humble heart. Or even that of a child who has no physical strength or ability to do anything, but he does or she does have power with God because they come to God with a trusting heart. Here David says, Lord, if you had desired sacrifice, I would have given it. But what do you desire? You desire a broken and contrite spirit. What is David saying here? That's what you're going to get from me. If that's what you want, Lord, that's what I'm going to give to you. And we see it evidenced in the last thing tonight in verses 18 and 19. That heart of humility, who has been wanting to praise God, who wants fellowship with God, then shows that there's going to be a growing spiritual condition before God. Because again, dear ones, what does humility give birth to? It gives birth to a growing spiritual state. It's not content to stay where it has been. It wants to grow in grace. And that's why, again, in verses 18 and 19, we read these words where he cries out to God, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Well, dear ones, David, the walls of Jerusalem were already built. Why then does he say, build the walls of Jerusalem? Well, the fact of the matter is this. This is not talking about the literal walls. He's talking about a spiritual condition for God's people. This is an ongoing building that David is crying out for. What would be the case for a people physically? And I know the teenagers know this because I've asked them this question. What sort of state would a people be in, or let's just take more specifically, what sort of state would the Jewish people have been in during a time of warfare and conflict if they had no protective walls? What were they? They were exposed to the enemy. There's nothing they could have done to stop them. That's why walls were so important. And here, dear ones, can we not understand the spiritual implication? If we are a people that don't have spiritual defenses built up around us, what are we? We are exposed to the enemy's attacks. And David says, as a man who desires to know the favor of God, what does he beg God to do? He begs for God to give a growing spiritual heart to him. You've heard the phrase before, people that need to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. That might be a good Americanism, but may I say it, folks, it does nothing in your spiritual state. There is nothing you can do before God, apart from God, that's going to benefit anything. If it's just you minus God, it won't last. That's why when we read those words in 1 Corinthians where Paul would say, there are going to be those that are God's children that when their works pass through the fire, what's going to happen? It's going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when it goes through fire? It burns up and there's nothing left. But then there's others that their works are like gold, silver, and precious stones. They pass through fire, and though they pass through fire, guess what happens? They come out purified. If we attempt to live for God apart from God's grace, won't amount to anything. And again, David makes that known as a man who has recognized the favor of God in being pardoned, forgiven, cleansed, and now he moves on with God to say, Lord, I know I need fellowship with you. Lord, I'm going to praise you, and Lord, I'm going to give you a humble heart. Lord, I still need your grace to grow spiritually as well. That's why, again, he says to God, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Lord, this is going to amount to nothing apart from your work of grace going on in my life day by day. We know the hymn, do we not, day by day and with each passing moment. Folks, that's a hymn writer that knew the need for God's sustaining, ongoing work of grace in their life. And David knew that. And dear ones, when we have it here as a psalm, something delivered, again, and we looked at the introduction, and go back there again, if you would, the very introductory words of this psalm, it says, to the chief musician. Why would these words be delivered over to the choir master in Israel? They were given in order to instruct the people of God. This was not just something for David personally, but it was meant by God for God's people to learn from. In other words, don't make the same mistakes as me, David would say, but learn from it. Learn this. You need God daily. You need God daily. Now, those sound like simple words, and I know that is not revelatory to any one of us here, but folks, are we not guilty frequently of living apart from the grace and power of God? We try to do things on our own. We just like a small child that doesn't want mom or dad to hold their hand anymore, and they fall flat on their face. They still need their parent. Dear ones, one of the wonderful things that we see in the scripture is this. We are never, ever too old for God. Never. We're still a child. I don't care how far or how old you are in the Lord or how far you have gone. You are never too old for God's grace to help you and to sustain you. So David cries out and says, Lord, as you build up your people, that growing spiritual condition before you will be maintained. And it says there, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. What's this talking about? Didn't he just say a few verses ago, you don't desire sacrifices? Yes, he did. This is not contradicting what David just wrote a few verses before. It's talking about, again, a spiritual state. God doesn't want the sacrifices if there's no humility. But now David is presupposing humility is there. Why? Because the spiritual condition is one of maturing, of growth. And along with that will then come what pleases God, those sacrifices offered to him. No humility, no sacrifice. Humility, bring the sacrifice. We know that again from the words of Jesus Christ. These people say they're mine. They speak great flowing words. They praise me, but their heart is far from me. What is God saying? Don't bring anything to me until your heart is right. But when it's right, then bring what I've said you need to bring to me. So here tonight, dear ones, as we see these closing words, the question is this, where do you find yourself with God? I can use an old phrase that a lot of you in here would know, but how are you getting on with God? Are you seeing progress with the Lord? Or are you seeing stagnation? There's only those two things. You can either keep getting on with God, going on with the Lord, or you're sliding backwards from God. Because as you understand, spiritually, there's no plateau. It's either growing in grace, or we're backsliding from grace. Where do you find yourself with Christ tonight? This psalm is a wonderful place to go. If you find yourself that you are not closer to God, but you're further away, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture, these 19 verses to get back and to be restored in fellowship with our God. And dear ones, may I say it, those that are seeing the grace of God daily, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture to go back to be encouraged, to know I have a Father who has not abandoned me. No matter what I go through, how hard it may be, God is there. That's the message David would have us come across. And also, our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father, this passage is meant to encourage our hearts in this walk of grace. Let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed tonight. Our Father, again, we rejoice in this wonderful testimony from David's heart, from his lips, even as the psalmist would sing these words and as they would be sung by the choir there in Israel. They were meant to be words that all of God's people could pray to you, and we thank you for that. To know that if we confess our sins to you, you restore us to fellowship and rightness once again. Lord, these words I pray, burn them upon the hearts and minds of your people. That, Lord, when discouragement comes, when there may be periods of coldness of heart to God, bring them to our memory to know that we can always come back to you, and you are quick and ready to receive us. Go before us in this week to come, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.